When you're running a marathon, the ending is as important as the beginning. And it's the ending is as important as the middle part of the race. And what I mean by ending is not so much the finish line at the end, but the end goal, the end purpose, the end results. What do you want at the end of the race? If you don't have an end goal in mind that is important to you, you're not going to want to start the race or run the race or endure the race. You're definitely not going to want to finish the race. Runners need a purpose for running. They need an end goal. The prize might be the thrill of competition and winning the race. The prize could be the accomplishment of a personal challenge set. Maybe you're trying to get better and better each time, have a better time each race. The reward could be physical health. It could be the sense of satisfaction that you get from all the effort you put in training for the race and then running the race and completing the race. The Christian race of the gospel is no different. In order to run the race of faith well, you have to genuinely want and desire what is at the end of the race. For the Christian marathon, in order to run well, in order to run with endurance and steadfast strength, it is vital that the reward at the end of the race is a reward you want more than anything in life. Because sometimes everything in life will be taken away from you because of the race you're running. You see, only the reward at the end of the race will give you the strength to finish the marathon. And today we will consider our great reward. In 2 Thessalonians, written very shortly after 1 Thessalonians, the context is much like the context of the first letter, the persecution of the Thessalonians that was present when the first letter was written has grown worse by the time Paul's second letter is written. The church is being persecuted in the highest degree. They are suffering and hurting. And even though they're doing well spiritually, the intense persecution and affliction they're going through is making them susceptible to doctrinal error. Suffering can confuse you that way. Their duress and confusion has allowed false teachers to lead them to believe that they are currently experiencing the day of the Lord, a day prophesied in the Old Testament, a day when God will judge the world with great wrath. The Thessalonians are beginning to think that they are in that day, and as well as they're doing spiritually, they're puzzled about the details of Jesus' second coming. They're starting to think that Jesus has come and left them behind to suffer this prophesied end-time judgment of God. They're understandably growing in discouragement because of their ever-intensifying persecution and because of their doctrinal confusion. And so in light of the situation, Paul writes this letter, the letter to the Second Thessalonians to comfort them, to encourage them in their suffering for the gospel, and to clarify the details of the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, and let me read for you the passage we'll be examining and considering this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be studying the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's passage for many of us might sound somewhat foreign to our personal experience. For a majority of Christians living in this country, compared to the Thessalonians, we know embarrassingly little about suffering for our faith in Christ. Today's text will be difficult to viscerally feel the note of comfort in Paul's words about the righteous judgment of God. For the Thessalonian Christians, however, for Christians in places like Nigeria or North Korea or in the Middle East, for much of the church in the past 2,000 years for that matter, or to all those enduring persecution for no other reason than their faith in the gospel, it is deeply comforting to hear about a final judgment that vindicates their faith, about a final judgment that punishes their persecutors, fully demonstrating that the God in whom they have placed their faith in is indeed righteous and just. In today's sermon, I want to encourage us not to be afraid of any persecution we might experience in the near or distant future. I want to possibly give you a new perspective about the purposes of God when the church is persecuted. But more than that, I want to remind you what is at the end of our marathon of faith. What should your eyes be fixated on as you run this long and arduous, sometimes painful marathon of gospel faith? I have 3 points for you this morning. Number one, the commendation of a persevering faith, verses 1 through 4. Number two, the comfort and calamity of a returning Christ, verses 5 through 10. And number three, the challenge to live your life worthy of the gospel, verses 11 and 12. Point number one, the commendation of a persevering faith, verses 1 through 4. As Paul almost does in every epistle of his, he begins with the identification of the sender and the addressee or the addressees. This inspired letter, according to verse 1, is from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and it is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, if you remember, began with the same three senders, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, which indicates, because, you know, Paul and his associates, they're hardly ever together, ever in one place at one time, so we can conclude, therefore, that because you have the same sender in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, it indicates that the Second Thessalonians letter was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians in the city of Corinth. Verse 1, like the way 1 Thessalonians began, starts with the church's relationship to the Father and the Son. Except here, Paul adds the pronoun our Father, to make this letter even more personal than the first one. In verse 2, like 1 Thessalonians, Paul then greets the church with his customary grace to you and peace. Only this time he adds where this grace and peace comes from. The grace and peace always comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words make explicit what was already implicit at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, that God is ultimately the only source of grace and peace. More specifically, that the Father is the original source of these blessings, and that the Son is the agent or the mediator through whom the Father provides these blessings to us. To put the Lord Jesus alongside God the Father in the same breath, in the same verse, in the same line, is no small, insignificant detail. To the Apostle Paul, to do that was to express that Jesus was deity in the fullest sense of the word, full equality of Godhood with the Father. Now in verses 3 to 4, as we move into the kind of the meat of the letter, Paul moves to his personal thanksgiving for the spiritual well-being of these believers who are experiencing intense persecution for their faith in Christ. In particular, Paul thanks God in verse 3 for their growing faith. It was growing abundantly. He praises the Lord for their increasing love for one another in an environment where you would think it would naturally be opposite the case. Because when times get hard, let's face it, most of us can wither. Most of us can crumble. Our faith can weaken and almost disappear. Our love for each other can grow cold when we go through a winter season of life circumstances. But this is not the case with the church here. Paul, in verse 4, then he begins to go from thanksgiving to boasting. He boasts. He says that this. He tells the Thessalonians that among the churches of God, among the churches of Asia Minor, that he boasted about their spiritual lives. And what stood out the most, what stood out above everything else in verse 4 was their, he says, was their perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The verse 4 describes the heart and the life and the personality of this Thessalonian church. They were persevering by faith in the very worst of persecution and affliction. What is perseverance? What is perseverance? Perseverance is an attitude that accepts difficult circumstances while moving forward. Hard times and big obstacles for a persevering believer, they fail to stunt or to stop or to retard your spiritual progress. The virtue of perseverance is not a meek submissiveness. Instead, it is a heroic endurance under trial. And what undergirds Christian perseverance is faith. Paul says, I boast about your perseverance and faith. And these two virtues go close together because of the role faith has with respect to perseverance. That without a living and growing and robust faith, fueling your perseverance, the church would not be able to stand in this fiery trial of persecution. Their perseverance as believers amid this trouble manifested the reality of their powerful faith. And Paul's main concern here is their endurance, but foundational to that endurance was their faith in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we move to verse 5 and to our second point of today's sermon, the comfort and calamity of a returning Christ. The comfort and calamity of the second coming of Christ. In verses 5 through 10, Paul's main objective is to comfort and encourage these believers who are experiencing intense persecution and affliction. And Paul comforts them in verses 10, 5 through 10 by describing the second coming of Christ and the righteous judgment of God Jesus will bring with him. Now, verse 5 is a very important verse within these verses because verse 5 is the thesis of verses 5 through 10. Verse 5 connects verse 4 with verses 6 through 10. Life has become so unbearable for the church that these saints are being tempted to believe the lie that they are actually living in the day of the Lord. They're being tempted to think that that what they are experiencing is God's end-time wrath against them in the worst possible way. But Paul says in verse 5 that this is not the case, that instead what they are going through, verse 5, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, their persevering faith in the midst of their persecution is the evidence, it is the plain indication, the King James says, it is the manifest token of God's righteous judgment in the future. Verse 5 begins with the word and degma. It, 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 uh, It just means evidence. My English version, the LSB, translates that one Greek word with "this is a plain indication." The ESV translates that one word with the phrase "this is evidence." What is endigma? What is the plain indication? What is it referring to? All of verse 4. The Thessalonians' persevering faith in the midst of their persecution is the plain indication. It is the evidence that of their assurance of God's righteous judgment of two things. Number one, their persevering faith in the face of persecution is the evidence and assurance of God's righteous judgment, which is what? That in the future, God's righteous judgment will declare that these Thessalonians are worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, the extreme reality of their trouble and their trial and their supernatural response of persevering faith makes it abundantly clear that God will receive them into the kingdom at the second coming of Christ. God's future righteous judgment at the end of time will declare that their persevering faith in the present, is sure evidence of their saving faith, and that God will, on that day, say to them, when Christ returns, "I consider you worthy of the kingdom of God." And this is how Paul comforts and encourages this church in a nutshell. What is happening in the present day experience of this church makes it very clear that what will happen to the Thessalonians in the end, what will happen to their persecutors in the very end, will reflect God's perfect judgment. Think about it. What greater present-day assurance can believers have that they will receive the kingdom than their faithful perseverance in the face of persecution? When your faith in Christ and your love for others goes up, when it increases in the middle of affliction, that is no ordinary human response. That is spiritual fruit like no other. That is plain indication that if anyone is going to go to heaven, you're going to go. And so Paul says, Thessalonian church, be comforted by this persevering faith and this love that you have for each other as you suffer for the gospel, because this is the evidence. This is the plain indication that you're on your way to heaven. This is your assurance. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, didn't he? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Like Paul, Jesus isn't saying that you can earn your salvation by being persecuted for your faith. The Lord here is saying that this is the reward of perseverance, that this is the proof, this is the sure evidence like no other of true saving faith. True saving faith will endure the worst of persecution and affliction. Today we mistakenly think that we have it so good because we're not experiencing the kind of persecution that we see here for the gospel, but we're actually the ones from an eternal perspective that are in a very precarious position. You know, when life is good, when I live in a nice, comfortable house in the suburbs, when I have lots of money in my bank account and a lot of free time, and when I live in a place where I can be a Christian openly with no pushback or resistance, you know, it's very easy to have false assurance about the reality of my faith. I can go to church passively and smile a little bit and talk the talk and convince and deceive others and convince and deceive even myself that I'm a Christian. And then, horrifyingly, one moment I wake up and I realize that I just died of a heart attack or I just died in a plane crash and now I am burning eternally in hell. I mean, what's so great about that kind of life? Even if it was easier, even if it was more enjoyable? What is the point of that kind of life when it tricked me into thinking that I was a child of God, but I wasn't? See, the blessing of persecution that Paul encourages the church with is that you can have a kind of assurance of your salvation that like no other when your faith is growing in this persecution and affliction. Paul says, be encouraged, church, when your faith perseveres and grows in the worst of circumstances, because this is abundant evidence of God's future righteous judgment that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You have that type of confidence when your faith can thrive in the most difficult of circumstances. We cannot have the level of confidence when things are easy, when things are comfortable. We can easily trick ourselves. The Thessalonian believers' persevering faith and their persecution was the plain indication, it was the evidence of God's future righteous judgment. Verse 5, Paul says, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The result of this judgment and at the end of time is the recognition of the eternal worth of the saints suffering for the sake of the kingdom. This recognition will be God's affirmation that their willingness to suffer for the gospel is clear evidence of their saving faith. Future judgment for these Thessalonians will be God's pronouncement of genuine saving faith demonstrated by a life of persevering faith in the midst of persecution. God will recognize your willingness to suffer for the gospel, and then he will pronounce you fit and worthy to enter God's millennial kingdom. Again, we don't earn the kingdom of God. No, persevering faith is a gracious, divine impartation from God, resulting from your decision to believe in Christ. There's a second evidence of God's righteous judgment. Number one, we just considered that the persevering faith of a believer in the midst of persecution is the evidence of God's future righteous judgment, that they will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And by that same token, verses 6 through 10 will make clear that number two, the Thessalonians' opponents and their acts of persecution against them is clear evidence of the opposite. It is the plain indication of God's future righteous judgment that they will be condemned and punished. You see, when the church is persecuted, listen to me, it is very clear who is going to heaven and who is going to hell when Christ returns. Present-day enduring faith and present-day persecution, again, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment in the end regarding who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Who is going to heaven? It is clearly those who respond to persecution with supernatural enduring faith and love. Who is going to hell? It is clearly those who are persecuting Christians for their faith. See, the future judgment of God is clear as the noonday sun when the church is undergoing persecution. From an eternal perspective, these kinds of times for the church, they are crystal clear. They are black and white. You know with the very highest degree of certainty who is going to heaven. You know with confidence who is going to hell and who is the mission field. You know who's going to hell unless they repent. From an eternal perspective, when the world is persecuting the church, it is the best time for the church. It is the best time for gospel ministry, Paul says in these verses, because I know who's on my team and who isn't on my team. The church thrives during persecution in that sense. On the other hand, the church languishes the most during times of comfort, during times of peace, during times of ease, during peacetime, During times of comfort, we have mega churches that are literally circuses and clown acts and people flying from the skies and fireworks and summer series on blockbuster movies. But during persecution, during the most intense times of spiritual war for the church, that all goes away. And what you're left with is a pure and holy church. See, the last thing in the world the church should be trying to do is to expend every ounce of effort to create a Christian culture with Christian laws, with the Christian morality, without genuine born-again believers who are the majority of that nation. Is a nation that is culturally Christian safer for our kids, more comfortable, more enjoyable for us than an overtly pagan nation that is persecuting the church? Absolutely. Of course. But in a culturally Christian society without real believers, this is the problem. You don't know who's really a believer and who isn't. And from an eternal perspective, that is a nightmare. I mean, what is the point of living a nice, comfortable life in America only to get to heaven and realize my wife is not here? My husband is not here. Where are some of my kids? Where is half my church? Where is most of my neighborhood? See, when everyone is pressured to profess Christ because they live in this predominantly Christian culture, life may be a lot better and more enjoyable. But you don't know who is on your team. When the church is not being persecuted, you're left with these lukewarm Christians with worldly lives whose future judgment is highly precarious. And so Paul encourages the Thessalonian church, you don't have that problem. You know the end. You know the end with certainty. Paul encourages the church by saying, listen, this is our sweet spot. I mean, we're in the zone right now. Because we know with certainty who will be on one side of God's righteous judgment and who will be on the other side. So don't feel sorry for the Thessalonian church. We need to feel sorry for ourselves, because believers today, we're living in Las Vegas, spinning the roulette table of assurance when it comes to our kingdom worthiness. Having stated his thesis in verse 5, Paul now elaborates on this thesis in verses 6 through 10. And in verses 6 through 10, Paul supports the thesis of verse 5. He grounds his thesis in verses 6 through 10. What is the basis of God's righteous judgment? What will happen to these two groups of people at God's righteous judgment? When will God's righteous judgment take place? Verses 6 through 10 gives us all those kinds of answers. And in verse 6, the theological principle behind the thesis of verse 5 is given. What is the theological basis of God's righteous judgment in verse 5? Verse 6 says, it is right. It is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted. The theological basis of the future righteous judgment of God is rooted in the righteous nature and character of God, because it is right for God to do this. And therefore, his righteous judgment that will happen in the future is grounded in perfect righteousness. It is grounded in perfect justice. It is right for God to do this. It is right for God to treat the saints one way and sinners another way. Next, what does God's righteous judgment accomplish according to verses 6 and 7? The righteous judgment of God does this. It reverses the unjust reality of this present fallen world when he repays with affliction those who afflict you, and he gives rest to you who are afflicted. It reverses this unjust reality of the present world. Verse 6, he says, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. There's going to be an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth kind of justice. This is the fundamental principle of the law of Moses being unleashed against the world, starting with a 7-year tribulation. That's one side of God's righteous judgment. And the other side of God's righteous judgment is found in the beginning of verse 7. And to give rest to you who are afflicted. Why is giving rest to the persecuted church referred to as righteous judgment? I thought we were saved by grace. It's an odd way of referring to our salvation in the end, to call it righteous judgment. And I think Paul does so to emphasize the finality of world history, that the end of history will end with a judgment that implicates both his people and the enemies of his people. In the end, what will be magnified, what will stand out, is God's righteous judgment for those he condemns and for those he rewards eternally by his grace. Next, when will this righteous judgment of God take place? When will this happen? Verse 7, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ, referred to in 1 Thessalonians as his coming or his parousia in the Greek. At this time, Jesus will come from heaven, verse 7 says. He will literally come from outer space. He will come from the dwelling place of God with the authority of God to execute judgment and recompense. And next, verse 7 says, he will come with his mighty angels, literally the angel of his power to carry out God's righteous judgment, mediated through angels. Lastly, verse 7 says, he will come in flaming fire. In the Old Testament, God often appeared by night in a flaming fire at the burning bush with Moses, hovering over the camp of Israel by night in the book of Numbers. Paul is ascribing deity to Jesus Christ again. Jesus is the God who Israel saw in the flaming fire of the Old Testament. Now in verses 8 through 10, Paul, he continues to expound upon the doctrine of the righteous judgment of God by explaining and painting a picture of the kind of repayment that will be meted out when Jesus comes. And the first kind of repayment is described in verses 8 through 9 toward the enemies of God, toward the afflictors. It says in verse 8 that he will execute vengeance on his enemies. The root of this Greek word here is the same word for righteous in verse 5 and the word right in verse 6. And that implies that this word vengeance has no overtones of selfish vindictiveness or revenge, that the word instead refers to an act that proceeds from God's justice to accomplish appropriate punishment for criminal offenses. And so starting with this word vengeance, Paul explains the rationale behind God's righteous judgment. Fundamentally, persecutors of the church, they are marked by these two qualities. They do not know God, verse 8, and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why they're being punished ultimately. This is what it's inside the heart of those who hate and persecute the church. They do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel. Here, Paul is referring to two distinct groups who are working together to persecute the Thessalonians, the Gentiles, and the Jews. In the Old Testament, Gentiles are described as those who do not know God. And that doesn't mean an intellectual failure to recognize the existence of God. Somebody who doesn't know God means that you're failing to acknowledge him and to honor him. You're failing to give thanks to him as the Creator and the Savior and Lord. It is the failure to have a personal relationship of worshiping and trusting and obeying God. The second group, described as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, is referred to in places like the book of Romans, specifically to the Jews. But the Jews, they knew the Old Testament scripture well enough to know that they were refusing to submit to their Messiah when the gospel was proclaimed to them. And so these both classes of humanity, unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, will face God's wrath at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We learn of another key component of this doctrine of the righteous judgment of God in verse 8, that the instrument, the agent of this vengeance is Jesus. That verse 7, when Paul says that this righteous judgment will happen at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, in verse 8 it says that he will be the one who will execute this vengeance on those who reject God. In the Old Testament, over and over, God alone was the judge of sinful man. God says in Deuteronomy 32, 33, vengeance is mine and retribution. Psalm 94, 1 and 2 says, O Yahweh, God of vengeance, shine forth, be lifted, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. But here in verse 8, the prerogative of judgment, notice, has been transferred to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 5:22. There Jesus said, the Father has given all judgment unto the Son. In verse 9, now Paul describes what exactly this judgment entails. And he says in verse 9 that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, this destruction means it's marked by eternity, endless time. Just as eternal life is endless, so too is eternal destruction. Now, destruction here doesn't mean annihilation, because annihilation cannot be eternal. Final destruction for the enemies of God is eternal, but the essence of this end-time righteous judgment for his enemies is stated in the second half of verse 9. When they pay this penalty of eternal destruction, it will be characterized by what? Being cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is the essence of hell, separation from God. Separation from God. This is the worst thing about hell, is this eternal separation from the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the opposite of what believers experience at the rapture when Jesus returns. Jesus 4:17 said, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Heaven is primarily being in the presence of God forever. Hell is the opposite of that. It's being away from the presence of God forever. You see, everything in this world today that unbelievers enjoy, even if they don't know it, is because they're in the good common grace presence of God. They're in the common goodness that God gives, that comes from his benevolent presence. And hell is being separated from all of that common grace, all of that common goodness, and instead receiving the fury of pure, holy justice. In verse 10, Paul now elaborates on the repayment that will be handed out at the righteous judgment of God for the afflicted. This is an altogether different kind of righteous judgment. This is a righteous judgment of blessing, a righteous judgment of favor and reward, a righteous judgment of goodness to his people. Paul says in verse 10 that at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, he says, on that day, the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns to rapture his church to heaven, when he begins to execute vengeance on his enemies, beginning with the 7-year tribulation, ending with the final judgment in the eternal lake of fire, for the church, for God's people, Jesus will come to be glorified in his saints, verse 10 says. He will be marveled at among all who have believed, verse 10 says. The reward for persevering faith during God's righteous judgment is that he will be glorified in his saints on that day. That the glorification of Christ will belong to Christians too in their own newly glorified bodies. That Christ will come to be glorified in his saints means that he will give them their own glorified, perfect bodies. He will heal all of their scars. He will mend all of our broken bones. We will never have to be sick or hungry. We will never have to suffer for his name again. We will never die. We will never age. We will never experience any emotional and physical and spiritual pain again forever and ever. This is the reward that we can expect at God's righteous judgment in the future. But as wonderful as that is, more wonderful is what Paul says next at this righteous judgment of blessing, this righteous judgment of reward. When Paul says in verse 10 that when he comes, we will marvel at him. He will come to be marveled at among all who have believed. And this is our reward. This is our greatest hope and our motivation for persevering in our faith in the midst of affliction. Words cannot express, they cannot capture what we're going to experience marveling at Christ on that day. It's going to be an unimaginable time. It will be an overwhelming experience, unlike anything we've experienced before or known. If you were blind and someone tried to explain how beautiful the Niagara Falls is, or how grand the Grand Canyon is, it would be possible to comprehend. If you had somebody who could explain it well enough, you could conclude in your mind that yes, this is indeed a beautiful place to behold. But if somehow you had an operation to give you new vision to be able to see again, can you imagine going to the Grand Canyon and seeing it for the first time yourself? You would be ravished by the sight. You would be overwhelmed by the beauty. And we who have believed in Christ will experience something like that multiplied 10,000 times when we see the fullness of the glorified Christ on that day. That word marveled in verse 10, it's used 44 times in the New Testament. And 26 of those instances are in the Gospels, all describing people's reaction to Jesus. And there are three categories of this word marveling in response to Jesus in the Gospels. The word is used when Jesus marveled at his miracles. The same word is used when Jesus marveled, when people marveled at his words. And the word is used again when a select group of people marveled at his resurrection. But on that day, this marveling will put all those things together and more, and we will be ravished by his beauty. You see, the ultimate purpose in Jesus' second coming is not so that he can take away our pain. He will do that. We will be glorified. It's not so that we will never experience suffering again. That is true. But the ultimate purpose in the second coming of Christ is that he will be glorified by us. He will be marveled by us. Jesus' aim, when he wraps up everything in history, when he carries out the righteous judgment of God, is the exaltation of his beauty and his glory. The ultimate purpose of God, the ultimate purpose of Christ, is the glorification of his person. It's not just the mere glory of his person. The aim is the glorification. It is the marveling of Christ. John Piper said this. In other words, the ultimate aim of all creation exists most essentially in the Christ-exalting acts of the hearts of the redeemed. To be sure, we will have new bodies, a new heaven, a new earth, but they are not the essence of the ultimate end of creation. The essence is the experience of the heart of the bride of Christ, ravished by her husband, glorifying, marveling, and thus exalting his infinite worth and beauty. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. Thessalonians, I know you're suffering now. I know you're going through persecution and affliction. I know you want to quit the race, but continue to run the race, because at the end, you will see Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory and beauty. That's the reward. That is the reward of the righteous judgment for the saints. As the hymnist writes, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. In the meantime, while we wait and suffer for our faith in Jesus Christ, Paul prays that we live the following kind of life in verses 11 and 12. Point number three, the challenge to live your life worthy of the gospel. Paul prays at the end of these verses. And the purpose of Paul's prayer is that, verse 10, our God will count you worthy of your calling. God indeed, as verse 5 made clear, he will make us worthy in the end when Christ returns at the righteous judgment of God and he gives us his kingdom. But here, Paul adds to this idea of being worthy of the kingdom when he says that this worthiness is a result of a past decree. That when God will count us worthy, he made that decision when he called us in eternity past. God will count you worthy of your calling, worthy of the choice that God made of you before time, worthy of God's predestinating election of your salvation. And we are reminded here that when we enter the kingdom and when God counts us worthy, it was based not on our merit, not because of our good works, but it was based because of God's eternal choice before time. Paul has another prayer objective in verse 11 for all of us. That Paul says that he would count you worthy of your calling, and next, that he would fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power. This word pleasure really has the idea of desire. So he prays that we would have the kind of desires that produce goodness. We would have the desires that are constantly pursuing what is right and what is beneficial for others. And then Paul prays, lastly, in verse 11, for the work of faith, or all the work that faith produces, all the spiritual fruit that faith bears. Would our desire for goodness and would our works of faith, then lastly, would it be accompanied with power, with God's power? Would it be fueled by the Holy Spirit? And then Paul prays ultimately in verse 11. Why is he praying this for us? Why is he praying this for the Thessalonian church? Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. The ultimate purpose of prayer when we pray for anything good for each other is so that we would have the kind of lives that share in the glory of Christ on that day. When Christ returns, his glory and our glorified bodies will share this perfect union with each other. That's what verse 12 in the middle of that part is. Paul writes, "Lord, the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him." Right? There's this union, this oneness of glory, and this is what these verses are trying to get us to understand, to get us to think. That we are not to think of Jesus in the future in general vague terms, in kind of a nebulous way. Yeah, I'm going to see him in kind of somewhere in some place. No, he wants us to think of a particular day, one day, at the rapture when he comes in the clouds. He wants us to think of Jesus in that sense as we run the marathon of faith. He wants us to wait for one day, one particular 24-hour day when Christ comes in the cloud. And he wants us, he tells us, as you're running through this persecution, as you're bearing this difficulty, think about that one day. Wait for that one specific day. That is your reward. That is your motivation. As we run this day, as we run this race, Paul prays that our lives would be worthy of that final glory in the meantime, while we wait for the revelation of Christ in the day of the rapture. And lastly, the entire process from our persevering faith until our persevering faith enters into God's kingdom, and where faith becomes sight and sees the full glory of Christ as our ultimate reward. All of that is not according to merit or anything that we do, but verse 12, that it is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is according to the grace that God gives us and His Son gives us. See, we don't ask for God to experience persecution. We're not proactively seeking out persecution, but these verses remind us that we're not afraid of it. That we're not running away from persecution. That when we see persecution come and when it's on our doorstep, we say, bring it on, because this is our sweet spot. This is where we thrive. Living in the midst of persecution is not like second place, with first place being you live in a free country free from persecution. Actually, it's first place, Paul says in these verses. It's the best scenario for the church, because when we do persevere by faith, it is the clear evidence. It is the plain indication, like none other, of God's righteous judgment, that we will be considered worthy of the kingdom when Christ returns. And we run this marathon of faith through whatever might befall us, fixing our hope on that day when we get to marvel at the glorified Christ. Are you running the race focused on that great reward? Because you need to, because it's the only reward that will get you across the finish line. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this illumination, this understanding that of persecution and how persecution is really the best time for the church. It's when the church shines. It's when the church is clear about the future. When it's clear about the end. And so, Father, we pray in the meantime, as we run this race in the peacetime of the church and in a relatively really positive era of the church, that we would do all that we can to make sure of our assurance that in the lesser afflictions that we encounter and endure, that it would be clear that our faith is growing. It would be clear in the trials of life that our love for each other would be abounding and increasing. That in all of it, that we would run this race fixed on the glory we are to behold, we are to receive when He returns on that day. Meanwhile, Lord, keep us faithful. Keep our eyes fixed on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well. This is